It's 1 John chapter 3. It'll be on the screen, but if you want to follow exactly what I'm saying, you might find it useful to get a Bible off the shelf. 1 John is probably written by the same person as the Gospel, although we're not sure. But it's got a lot of themes which tie in with the themes in the Gospel, and so that's one good reason why we think it might be the same person. Particularly the love of God. 1 John chapter 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. It's quite a complicated chapter, isn't it? And it sort of seems to jump from one thing to another a little bit. And so there's no way that I'm going to expound the whole thing, but I'm just going to see if I can pull out some main points. And there's three points I want to emphasize, bringing them out of this chapter. And the first point is this, that it is possible to be a child of God and to know it. And that's in verse 1, isn't it? How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's possible to be a child of God and to know it. The second point I'm going to bring out is that the reason why it's possible for us to be children of God is because of what Jesus did. Because, as John says in verse 16, because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And then the third point is that John wants us to know that there are a number of different ways that we can be sure that we are children of God. There are a number of different signs that you can look out for. And you can ask them of yourself or of others, is that person a child of God? Is there the evidence of it? And John lists a number of things that are possible. So then, first of all, the first point is that we Christians are children of God. We have a special relationship with God. It's a relationship that's linked with the name Abba, which Jesus used when he prayed, when he was addressing his Heavenly Father. You see that in the Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark chapter 14, the prayer that Jesus prayed is recorded as, Abba, Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, why does it say Abba? Obviously, that must be the word that Jesus used when he prayed. It's an Aramaic word, and it's roughly equivalent to our dad, or if you're a small person, daddy, whatever you would call your father naturally at home, then that's what Abba is. And that's the word that Jesus used to address his Heavenly Father. And you might think, well, okay, but the New Testament writers translated most of Jesus' words into Greek, and that's how they're recorded. So why have they recorded this word, Abba, as it is, as it was, as Jesus spoke it? And the answer, I think, is because it was a very precious word to the first Christians, because it reminded them of the wonderful relationship which Jesus had with his Heavenly Father, an intimate relationship, a relationship of almost informality, where you could say, Daddy. But the amazing thing is, and the New Testament makes this clear to us, that it isn't Jesus, it isn't just Jesus, who's allowed to address God as Father like that, because that privilege is passed on to us. We are brothers and sisters of Christ, and we can call God Abba as well. Now, I know we don't, because when we're having prayer meetings, you never hear anybody addressing God as Abba. But the spirit of the thing is there, that we have been given that relationship with God. And Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit speaking through us. Now, maybe people still did in Paul's day. Maybe the Greek-speaking Christians carried on using the word Abba. I suppose the Aramaic ones would have done, wouldn't they? But what he's saying is the Holy Spirit allows you to do that, to address God in that way. And to be sure that you have that relationship with him, that he is your Heavenly Father. because you can use the same word that Jesus used. So we Christians are children of God. But the thing is, I've written we Christians are children of God, because John is not actually saying here that everybody is a child of God. What he says is, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There's a contrast there in that verse, that John's saying we Christians are children of God, but then there's also the world. And they're not children of God in this same sense. Now, that would probably come as a bit of a shock to some people listening to me say that, because we all would like to think that in a sense, God, the Creator, loves the whole world and all human beings are his children. But in the sense that we've been talking about just now, the people who are not yet Christians are not children of God because they don't know God as their Heavenly Father. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father except by me. God loves them. God would love them to come into a relationship with him. But they're not yet in that relationship if they've not yet come to Christ. They're not yet children of God. The Bible says that Christians are the children of God, and that that is a unique and privileged relationship. And it's not something where we should kind of take it for granted or gloat over other people who haven't got that privileged relationship. We would love them to come into that relationship as well. But we do need to recognize that it is a privileged and really unique relationship. And in fact, far from taking that relationship for granted, we should be amazed that God does allow us to have this relationship with him. Well, we don't deserve it. It's amazing that God allows us to have that relationship. So that leads us on to the second point I wanted to make. Well, it is amazing that this should be possible. So how is it possible? How is it possible for people to become children of God and to know God as their Heavenly Father? And John gives us a clue in verse 16 where he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's what needed to be done in order for us to be able to enjoy a relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. It needed Jesus to come and to lay down his life for us. And we know the reason for that is because human beings in their natural state are not children of God. They're actually at enmity with God. They're sinful rebels. Their selfishness and disobedience are an offense against God's holiness. Our sin needed to be dealt with. And it needed to be dealt with by drastic measures. It wasn't something that you could just brush under the carpet and say, there, it doesn't matter, I'll forgive you. For God to be able to forgive us, it required that our sin be dealt with by drastic measures. And that's why Jesus came. Verse 5, John says, you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And verse 16 that we've just read, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Christians have always believed that the cross was the solution to the problem, but we've also always found it quite difficult to understand how it works. And there have been a number of different kind of theories. The Bible itself contains a number of different pictures for how it could work, a number of different metaphors, if you like. But the basic fact is that Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us. He was willing to go to the cross, and he did it for us. That phrase is important, isn't it? He didn't do it for himself. He didn't do it because he deserved it. He did it for us. And that's what we mean by the atonement. And one picture which I often use, and you've probably heard me tell this story before, and it's in that book, Miracle on the River Kwai. And it's the story of a Japanese prisoner of war camp where there's a Scottish soldier who's in a work detail, and they go out from the camp to do some work in the forest, and they take some tools with them, and then they come back in the evening, and the guard gets them to count the tools, and it appears that there's one spade missing. And so the guard says, well, if the person who's stolen this spade won't own up, then I'm going to kill you all. And they all stand there and nobody moves and nobody says anything. But then it looks as if the guard is getting serious and he's beginning to wield his rifle as if it was a club and he's going to kill people. And then one of the soldiers, this Scottish soldier, steps forward and he says, okay, I'm the guilty one. So the guard clubs him to death. And then they count the tools again, and they find that there isn't a spade missing at all. They're all there. And that guy gave his life for the others. He knew that they would have got killed, but he offered his own life instead. And he was an innocent because he hadn't stolen the spade. But he offered his life for them. And I think that's a lovely picture because it does illustrate what Jesus did for us. He was innocent. He didn't deserve to die. And he offered his life for us. We can't quite understand how that works and who it was that was requiring that a life be offered. In some sense, it's to satisfy God's holiness, but we don't quite see how that works. But we just need to believe it. And you don't always need to understand how something works, do you, to believe it? Many people don't understand how a car engine works, and yet they're quite happy to get in the car and drive it and take advantage of the fact that the technology works. And I think as Christians, we're the same, aren't we? We might not understand exactly how the atonement works, but we believe it does. And because Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, it is possible for us to be children of God. And then I suggested that there was a third thing that we can bring out of this chapter, and lots more as well, but the third thing that I suggested was that John, in this chapter, has a number of ways in which you can tell that you're a child of God. If you wondered, if you doubted, that there are ways in which you can tell. Who are the children of God? If Jesus died on the cross for us all, why isn't the whole human race saved? Why aren't we all children of God? Well, the Bible makes it clear that it doesn't work like that. That reconciliation between us and God isn't automatic. It's not something that happened because of what Jesus did, and we don't have to do anything about it. It doesn't work like that. It's actually a personal thing, reconciliation. Each person, each man, each woman, each young person, each child needs to respond at an individual level to what God has done in Christ. There are many ways that we could illustrate that, many stories that Jesus told. I think the story of the prodigal son is a good one, because in the story of the prodigal son, the younger son, who's gone off into the far country and squandered all the money, comes to his senses and says to himself, "I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And that's a lovely picture, isn't it, that Jesus tells, of a turning round, a repentance. He's been a wild, profligate lad, but he's now going to come back. He's going to come back home. And that's an illustration of the response that each one of us needs to make at a personal, individual level to what God has done for us in Christ. So the question is, do you know whether that's happened to you? Do you know whether you're a child of God? Well, as I say, John has a number of ways that you can tell. One way is that we obey God's commands. Verse 24, those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. That sounds suspiciously like legalism, doesn't it? That you have to try very hard to obey God, and then that might make you a Christian. But that actually isn't what John is saying. It's the other way round. Doing what God commands is not how you become a Christian. It is a sign that you are a Christian. It is a symptom, if you like, just as a sore throat and a temperature are symptoms of flu. Well, what's a symptom of being a Christian? Well, you do what's right. You want to, anyway. It's your settled desire and intention to do what is right. Verses 9 and 10 say this: "No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's sin remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother." Now that could be quite scary, couldn't it? Because we could think, if you're supposed to live a perfect life and never do anything wrong, and that shows you're a Christian, then none of us are going to match up to that, are we? Well, John isn't actually saying that it's impossible for a Christian to do what is wrong. It's perhaps a little bit like when we say that wood floats on water. Do we all agree that wood floats on water? Well, normally it does. But you can push it down, and you can stop it from floating at the top, can't you? And I think that's a way of thinking about this. John is saying, normally a Christian does what is right. That's his settled disposition. Of course, it is possible for that to be disrupted, and by his own foolishness, he might decide not to do what is right. But normally, a Christian does what is right. So that's one sign, maybe quite a tricky one to use. Another sign that John suggests is that a Christian, a child of God, is someone who will love his fellow Christians, her fellow Christians. And I think experience shows that that is true, doesn't it? If you've ever watched as somebody actually becomes a Christian, maybe somebody that's been preparing for baptism and we can see what's happening and that they've become Christians. One of the things that you notice is that they acquire a love for fellow Christians. They may not have had that before. I'm thinking back to my own conversion. I don't think I particularly loved Christians before I became a Christian. But afterwards, I acquired a love for my brothers and sisters. I realized who they were. They were part of the family of God, and I began to love them. And that's what John's saying here, that a Christian will naturally love his fellow Christians. Verse 14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. We know that we have passed from death to life. In other words, we've become Christians. We are children of God. We know that because we love our brothers. So it's a way of noticing what's happening in your life and seeing that that's a sign that you really have become a Christian. And of course, when John talks about loving fellow Christians, he doesn't just mean that we say, I love you, to them. But verse 18, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. There should be actions. There should be encouraging one another, comforting the sad and the grieving, visiting the sick, getting some shopping for someone, offering to look after some children so the parents can go out, giving money or things to people who need them, practical things. That's what John's talking about when he says that Christians love one another. And that is a sign that you are a Christian, if you see that happening. Another way for us to know that we're children of God is by the work of the Holy Spirit given to everyone who believes in Jesus. And that's in verse 24. This is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. When the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, we know that we are children of God. We know that God is our Heavenly Father. And actually, really, this is the most direct thing, isn't it? I mean, all these other things we've been talking about, you can argue and you can discuss and you can say, well, it seems as though the evidence adds up. But when it's a matter of the Holy Spirit coming into our hearts and assuring us that we are children of God, then you don't have to weigh up the evidence. It's there, isn't it? The Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, the witness of the Holy Spirit, by which we can say, Abba, Father. So this is a chapter all about being children of God, knowing that we're children of God, and knowing also that we have a glorious future. I skated over it, but in fact, verse 2 is quite exciting, isn't it? Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Do you know that you're a child of God? Maybe you'd like to find out more. There'll be people happy to pray with you at the end of the service. And if this is what you want to pray about, they'll be pleased to talk it through with you.